Well, it is good to be back as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we did kind of a bird's eye view and an overview of the Lord's Prayer. We did a more detailed study on the Lord's Prayer that covered about 8 weeks last spring. So if you want a more detailed verse-by-verse explanation on the Lord's Prayer, you can find that on our church's website from spring of 2022. But last week, we kind of did an overview, and we looked, first of all, at the restrictions that Jesus gives, not to pray like the hypocrites, don't pray like the heathen do, but then he says, but rather pray like this. And so we're to reverence God's name and his holiness. We're to pray that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray that his will be done. We're to pray daily and with humility and contentment. We're to forgive others and pray for forgiveness. And we're to pray that the Lord would finally keep us from temptation, that he would protect us from the trappings of the evil one. Well, today we're going to look at two different parts on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be discussing fasting as found in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. This is really the third area of Christian piety that we've looked at thus far. The first two were giving to the poor, and then, of course, prayer last week. And then secondly, today we're going to be looking up, Lord willing, laying up treasures in heaven, which we'll see in verses 19 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, turn Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16. We'll be going through 24. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, let's begin with the topic of fasting found in those first few verses. I ran across an article that was announcing the other day a national prayer and fasting conference. A national prayer and fasting conference. Interestingly enough, there was a note that said the cost to attend that fasting and prayer conference included meals. Well, today we kind of throw out that word fast in a wide range of forms. And these are not bad, these are good, but some use intermittent fasting, for example, as a form of weight loss. Others, of course, have to fast before they have blood work done. But let us look specifically at Scripture and what Scripture says about fasting. The word fast comes from a word that means to not eat and to abstain from food. At times, fasting was done entirely, meaning people would not eat any food in a given day and they would just drink water. At other times, it would mean that they would have partial fasting, so they may abstain from certain foods, but not all foods. In the Old Testament, fasting was always connected, or at least initially connected, we could say, initially connected to the grieving over and repenting of sin. That's how fasting began in the Old Testament. In fact, the Hebrew word for fasting suggests humbly repenting before God. And we read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and that was the only occasion in which the people of Israel were actually commanded to fast. This was an annual day that fell during the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. This would have been around September, October in our calendar. And it was a day when atonement would be given for the sins of the nation as a whole. They were to bring in and offer sacrifices, which reminded them of their grievous sins, offering confession to God and looking to him for reconciliation, which God provided through the sacrifices at that time. Thus, we see that fasting, which was also done on the Day of Atonement, was really connected to grieving over sin and repenting of sin. Well, after the Day of Atonement that we see in Leviticus 16, there were other times in the Old Testament that fasting occurred. David, for example, fasted several times. He fasted while pleading to God to save his newborn son, 2 Samuel 12:16. He fasted when Abner died, 2 Samuel 3:55. David also fasted after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah sent to the front lines of the battle to die. He fasted on behalf of his enemies. Psalm 35:13, we read, "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting." King Jehoshaphat declared a national fast when they were threatened with attack. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. In preparation for going before the king to plead for the Jews to be spared from Haman's scheme against her people, Queen Esther, her servants, and indeed all the Jews in the city of Susa fasted for 3 whole days. Well, one important example of fasting in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah 58. I want to read those first 7 verses. It's a little bit of a longer passage, so feel free to turn there and follow along. But this is where we really see in the Old Testament true and false fasting contrasted. So Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." What's God saying there? Well, he's saying that mere ceremonial fasting means nothing. To just fast for the sake of fasting and to not be praying to the Lord and being willing to give and serve others through that is wrong. The only fasting that has meaning at all is to fast and be done and to repent of sins, asking forgiveness for sins, the fruit of which we can see in this passage in verses 6 and 7 is to actually be charitable to those in need. Well, no doubt Jesus probably had this text in mind when he warned, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Matthew 6:16. Remember the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to his newly chosen disciples, but remember there's also Pharisees, no doubt, in the crowd listening to him speak. And they were the ones that actually prided themselves in fasting twice a week. We read in Luke 18:12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." The Pharisees, you see, had such, and we've seen this in previous passages, such a boastful attitude toward outward righteousness. Fasting would be included in that. They would typically fast on the 2nd and 5th days of the week because those were believed to be the days that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the tablets of stone from God. However, 2nd and 5th days were also the busiest days in the towns and the cities. These were the Jewish market days where the farmers and the merchants would bring in all that they had and they would sell it on the streets And so the streets would be full of shoppers buying merchandise and food and clothing. So these were the 2 days where public fasting would have had the largest audiences. And so the Pharisees would literally, on these 2 days, when the crowds were the coming into the towns and the towns were the busiest, they would put on gloomy faces and old clothes. Some would even cover themselves in dirt and ashes to literally be a show before the crowds. Jesus condemns this form of fasting. He says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward," Matthew 6:16. And what is that reward? Well, it's to be seen by others. It's an earthly, temporal reward that is being noticed by other people. True fasting, however, is acknowledged by the Father and rewarded by Him, Matthew 6:18. Fasting is mentioned some 30 times in the New Testament. Even Jesus Himself fasted. We read in Matthew 4:1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry." And what happened right after He was tempted by Satan? What happened with Jesus? Well, that's when He began His public ministry. And so oftentimes we see fasting in the New Testament as being done right before an important task or ministry. We see that a fast was observed, for example, at the commissioning of missionaries, Acts 13:2 and 3, and at the appointment of elders, Acts 13:2 and 3 as well. John MacArthur writes, "In every spiritual account, genuine fasting is linked with prayer. You can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast biblically without praying." Did you catch that? You can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast biblically without praying. He goes on to say, "Fasting is an affirmative of intense prayer, a corollary of deep spiritual struggle before God. Fasting is almost always linked with a pure heart and to be associated with obedient and godly living." Well, certainly one can fast from food. Sometimes people may choose to fast or do away with other things. Boyce tells of a story of David Wilkerson, whose story is told in The Cross and the Switchblade. He had been a pastor of a growing congregation in Pennsylvania in the mid-1900s. One night, Wilkerson sat watching The Late Show on television, and he decided that he would profit more by praying rather than watching TV. So he decided that he would fast from television. Immediately, he came up with a number of excuses. He was tired at night. He needed the relaxation. It was good for him to be in touch with the things that most people were seeing and talking about. But his excuses were not entirely convincing. And so he prayed this: "Lord, I need help in deciding this thing. So here's what I'm asking you. I'm going to put an ad for the television in the paper. And if you're behind this idea, then let the buyer appear right away. Let him, in fact, appear within an hour, within a half an hour, after the paper gets on the streets." Well, his wife was not very impressed with this idea when he told her about it the next morning, but he pursued it anyway. It was a humorous scene in the Wilkerson home the next day after the newspaper arrived on the streets, for on the couch sat Wilkerson, with the television on one side and his wife and children on the other. After 25 minutes of the newspaper hitting the streets, he was getting ready to say, or he was saying, "Well, Gwen, it looks like you're right. I guess we won't have to. And then the telephone rang. "Do you still have that television set for sale?" Well, Wilkerson ended up selling that TV to the man 25 minutes after the ad hit the streets. And that was just the beginning. For afterward, and out of the prayer times that followed, God began directing Wilkerson to help teenage gang members in New York City. And it's a work that God blessed, and He continues to actually bless in New York and other cities to this day. So the question then becomes, what is God calling you and me to give up or to fast from. Whatever it is, we have to make sure that it's not for outward show. We have to make sure that it's with good intentions and with a humble, contrite heart to please God, not man. And it should always be accompanied by prayer, that your reward will be from God Himself. Well, let's consider the second part of today's lesson, that of laying up treasures in heaven, found in verses 19 through 24. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the words "lay up" and "treasures" come from the basic same Greek term. A literal translation would be, "Do not treasure up treasures for yourselves." The Greek carries the idea of actually stacking out or laying out horizontally. In the context of this passage, the idea would be that of stockpiling or hoarding wealth and not using it for good purposes. It's clear from Scripture that money and treasures themselves are not bad. After all, Jesus in this passage is not commending to all people a life of poverty. Money is not bad, but it's the love of money, right? It's the love of money that is bad and evil. It's written, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs," 1 Timothy 6:10. So therefore, it's the love of possessions, we could say, that is wrong. The key word in Matthew 6:19 is yourselves. Jesus is condemning loving your possessions more than Him. Condemning material pleasures only to please yourself and not to benefit others. John MacArthur writes, "It is right to provide for our families, to make reasonable plans for the future, to make wise investments and to have money to carry on a business, to give to the poor and support the Lord's work. But it's being dishonest, greedy, covetous, stingy, and miserly about possessions that is wrong. To honestly earn, save, and give is wise and good, but to hoard and spend only on ourselves is not only unwise, but it's also sinful." Well, in biblical times, wealth was often portrayed through clothing, also through grain. So in regard to clothing, wealthy people would often wear clothing that had golden threads woven through the fabric. The choicest of clothing was actually made of wool. Well, the problem with wool is that moths love to eat wool. Regarding grain, they would often store grain for long periods of time in storehouses, but grain was susceptible to rodents such as rats and mice and worms and other insects that would utterly destroy the grain. Jesus is saying here, therefore, do not put your focus on earthly, temporal possessions that are here today but gone tomorrow. Rather, put your focus and resources on that which is eternal. When our time, energies, and even possessions are used to benefit and serve others and to further God's work on earth as it is in heaven, then God uses that to build up heavenly resources that will not be taken away by moths or rust or thieves. Well, you've all probably heard that you can't take it with you when you die, right? Often the picture is given, you don't see a U-Haul on the back of a hearse. Right? And it's true. That would be preposterous. And so it is when we hoard for ourselves treasures and possessions that are not truly being used to edify others and glorify the Lord. So the question then becomes to ask ourselves, does this treasure that we possess, that actually is given to us by God, are we using that to bring glory to God? Furthermore, how can I use this to encourage and grow His kingdom? Something to think about and pray about. Am I being self-serving or am I focusing on others with this treasure? Well, God has several principles and scriptures regarding wealth. We read, for example, in Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your produce, that your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Luke 6, 38. Paul gives a warning, but also a blessing. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9:6. So the consistent thread throughout all of Scripture regarding money and wealth is to use it to honor the Lord and to bless others. Well, Boyce writes rather poignantly, have things become your God. Have things become your God. Don't forget that these things are written to Christians, and they are therefore meant to make you ask and me ask whether the Lord God Almighty occupies the central place in your life or whether things obscure Him. If you think most about your home, car, vacation, bank account, clothing, or investments, then you are building your treasure on earth. And according to Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, Jesus then moves into talking about a part of the body. What is that? It's the eye. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Matthew 6, 22 and 23. See, the lamp of the body was actually the lens of the eye through which all light comes into us. William Barclay was really helpful when he wrote about this passage. He said, the idea behind this is one of childlike simplicity. The eye is regarded as the window by which light gets into the whole body. The color and state of a window decide what light gets into a room. If the window is clear, clean, and undistorted, the light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. But if the glass of the window is colored or frosted, distorted, dirty, or obscure, the light will be hindered and the room will not be lit up. So then, says Jesus, the light which gets into any man's heart and soul and being depends on the spiritual state of the eye through which it has to pass, for the eye is the window of the whole body. How important that is. Think about if you've got a clean window at your house, you can look out and see the beauty of the yard or whatever it is. But if it's dirty and it needs cleaning, it obstructs your view, doesn't it? So is the eye to our heart and soul. This means that if the eye is bad or damaged, maybe it's damaged or the eye is bad through selfish ambition or hedonism or materialism, the person will be full of darkness and spiritually blind. Conversely, the person whose eye is healthy and has set his mind on things above will be spiritually clear, causing light to flood into his innermost being. So we're to make sure we're looking at the world through a lens that sees heavenly treasure as more important than temporal material treasure. Well, this brings us to our final verse, verse 24 this morning. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now notice what Jesus, first of all, is not saying. He's not saying that a Christian can't have money or even that he can't have an abundance of it. But he's saying that you can't serve both God and money. And so for the Christian who has an abundance of resources, by the way, compared to the rest of the world, that's most of us, right, here in America, we must make certain that we are still serving the Lord, using our resources that He has given us to glorify Him and to bless others. It reminds me of a passage in Romans 6, Paul writes in verses 20 through 22, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. You know, there's ultimately two kinds of people in terms of slavery. We're all slaves, right? We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ. That's what it comes down to. And what we're saying, what he's saying here is you cannot serve God and money. You're either slaves to sin and you're serving hedonism and materialism and every other god that you create, or you're serving me as your God. The tendency, though, is that as one accumulates wealth, the tendency is to think about that wealth more than he thinks about God, who has provided that wealth. And that leads to serving the wealth rather than serving the Heavenly Father who has provided it. Therefore, we become slaves to it. John Calvin writes, "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority." Well, John MacArthur concludes, and we put this chart on your handout today, which is really helpful, I think, in this statement. The orders of those two masters are diametrically opposed and cannot coexist. The one commands us to walk by faith. The other demands we walk by sight. The one calls us to be humble and the other to be proud. The one to set our minds on things above and the other to set them on things below. One calls us to love light, the other to love darkness. The one tells us to look toward things unseen and eternal, and the other to look at things seen and temporal. The person whose master is Jesus Christ can say that when he eats or drinks or does anything else, he does it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He can say along with David, "I have set the Lord continually before me." Psalm 16:8. And he can say with Caleb, who was 85 years old, in Joshua 14:18, it's written, "I followed the Lord my God fully." I followed the Lord my God fully. Well, I was hoping to have a little bit of time for you to discuss around your tables today a question. We've run out of time, so what I'm going to encourage you to do is prayerfully consider this in your homes this week. How does one store up treasures in heaven? How does one store up treasures in heaven? That's what this is about. And then what advantage does this have over accumulating earthly possessions? Consider that this week and pray through that. Pray through this lesson and allow the Holy Spirit to show you and me, as I pray it as well, where we need to improve and where we need help. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us out of the darkness and into the light. We confess, Lord, as we live this life, which is so very troubling at times, when we look at the culture around us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on that which is unseen. Help us to fix our eyes on that which is eternal and not merely temporal. Lord, may we delight in your law. May we delight in pleasing you. May we, as Caleb said, Lord, may we serve you fully. May you find us faithful servants to be used unto thee and for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.